Amen. I hate the sins that drove thee from my breast. What wonderful, wonderful words in that old blessed hymn. Isaiah chapter 59. Again, I do really truly covet your prayers, and I know you pray for me every week, and I covet your prayers this morning that God would be gracious to us and uphold me, that I'll be able to preach this in a humble spirit and yet in a spirit which is sound in God's truth to help us, especially in this day and age in which we live. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. He's not weak. He's not unable that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God is not ignoring our prayers, or he's not in a position that he can't hear us. But, verse 2, your iniquities, you see where the blame falls? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. If I was to give a title to this morning's message, it would have to be The Dreadful Silence of God for Our Sins. But that is what the prophet here speaks of in chapter 59. And our subject this morning is of the utmost and urgent importance, especially in this day and age where so many professing believers have such false and unbiblical views of sin and its deceptive and devastating power. The majority of them will be quick to say they believe that sin is not good and that sin is evil. Yet their views of sin are low, false, and unbiblical. Many today even believing that sin isn't a serious threat to our relationship with God as believers. You can tell that by the way and manner in which many professing believers live. Sin can't affect my relationship with God. I'm saved by grace. And so therefore, God's grace has somehow made sin to be more tolerable or excusable in God's sight. So what they do is they dabble with sin, or they play with sin, and they simply briefly say, well, 1 John 1:9, and I don't want to belittle God's Word. 1 John 1:9 is divine truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet to use that as an excuse to sin, or believe that sin is tolerable or excusable in the sight of God, could be nothing further from the truth. And such erroneous and unbiblical beliefs have led to the destruction and ruin of many, and led even to the downfall and ruin of all mankind. You remember in the garden? What did Satan say to Eve concerning God's reply or commandment that you don't touch that tree lest you surely die? What did Satan say to Eve? You shall not surely die. God's not that cruel. God won't do that. Sure, God might have said that, but he didn't really mean that. So Satan misquotes God, but he also lies and deceives Eve into believing that God is something or someone that he's not. Because God said, in the day that you eat, thou shalt surely die. Satan says, you shall not surely die. And beloved, this state of mind is in the midst of many professing believers today. From the very beginning, Satan has sought to deceive and to beguile countless souls into believing that sin is not as evil or destructive as declared in God's most holy word. God will not do that. Sin's not that evil. Yeah, it's bad, and you don't want to do it, but if you do, hey, everybody does it. And God is a God of grace and love and mercy, and He'll forgive you. So sin's not really a great threat to you as a believer. Or that God will not punish sin, His grace making sin now tolerable in some degrees. I spoke to my wife this last week for just one example. I don't know their names and didn't ask for it, but it's just one of many cases around the world, but also in Colvin, where they have a deacon here in some church in Coleman who's having an affair with another woman. He's married. His wife knows about it. And the guy's still teaching Sunday school. And people are just kind of shrugging their shoulders like, well, we're sorry he's doing it, but he can't do anything about it. And he's continuing to be a deacon, continuing to do Sunday school, while he has an affair with another woman. Sin has a low view in the eyes of many believers today. Many believers today don't believe that sin threatens their relationship with God, so they live a life of liberal sinning. Habitual sinning. Remember John says that in 1 John? If we sin, we lie not against the truth. We walk in light as He is in light, the fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But if we walk in darkness, He says, we're lying. And beloved, this is a general state of mind amongst many professing believers today. And you can see that in their lives and their conducts. They're not fearful of sin's dire, devastating consequences. They're not fearful of God's judging sin, even in the life of the believer. There's no reverence and awe for God or holiness or sanctification. There's this liberal understanding or belief that it doesn't matter how we live. I'm saved by grace and God will forgive me no matter what I do. And yet, beloved, according to the Scriptures, the book of Jude, this is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which means taking an impure and profane liberty in sinning. That's what they do, he says. They turn the grace of God. They use it as an excuse to live lasciviousness. They live liberty in sinning. Or they take liberty in sinning. And Jude said, that's not how we use God's grace. If you've ever read anything from J.C. Ryle, he's got a book on holiness. It's one of the first books I've read from the Doctrines of Grace. And, did it help me a lot. If you ever get a chance to read his book on holiness, I encourage you to get it. But he says in that book, and I quote, "Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. The plain truth is," he goes on to say, "that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity." A right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all Christianity. He goes on to say, that's the first chapter in his book, Holiness. He goes on to say that you can't discuss holiness unless you understand something about sin. You have to start with sin if you're going to understand holiness. And there is great misconception today amongst the ranks of professing believers about sin and its dire consequences. That's what John is dealing with in 1 John. And that's why tonight I'm looking forward to look at that. He said, "My little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not." Even though he said in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we lie against the truth. It's true, we all sin and fall short, yet that's not an excuse to sin habitually. So, I'm writing these things that you don't sin. And he goes on to say, but if we do, we have an advocate, and we'll be looking at that tonight. But this morning, I want to just concentrate on this subject of sin so that we might have a better understanding this evening when we go to 1 John chapter 2 of the seriousness of what John is saying concerning sin in the believer. "Behold, the Lord's hand," verse 1 of 59, "is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." The prophet puts the blame upon the sin of God's people, not upon God. God's not powerless. His hand's not shortened. And when the Scripture speaks of hand, He's speaking of power. God is not lacking power, nor is God lacking hearing your prayers. God can hear your prayers. He has power to save you. But it's not that which is separating you from God. What's separating you from God is your sins and your iniquities. And yet one cannot read these words without sensing the great urgency, compassion, and earnestness of the prophet, who himself greatly bewailed and lamented his own sinfulness. The prophet's not standing here in arrogancy and saying, "You're the sinners." Behold, the Lord's hand is not short. His ear is not heavy, but your iniquities have separated you. One senses the urgency in his message, but also the humility of the prophet. He said in chapter 6, you know that great chapter where he stands before God and he says, "Woe is me!" He cries in chapter 6 after seeing a vision of God's great glory and holiness. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's seen the glory and holiness of God in Isaiah 6 and he says, "Oh, I'm so unclean." So this prophet is not here in chapter 59 speaking boastfully or arrogantly like you so often hear from many pulpits across America, as though the preacher never sinned or knew anything about sin. The prophet's speaking from experience. He's felt how sin separates from God. He's felt how that happens. He's felt how his iniquities has caused God to turn a deaf ear to his prayers. And so he's pleading with compassion and mercy and humility. He's saying, it's not God who's powerless or unable to hear your prayers. The reason God is silent is because of your sins. Beloved, none are more qualified or more suited to cry aloud against sin than those who have first been greatly debased and humbled by their own sin. Have known the free mercy and grace of God in cleansing them from their sins. Those people are best qualified for crying aloud against sin. The spirit of arrogancy and pride that one hears today out of pulpits, pointing fingers at others as though they've never sinned themselves. Those are not the vessels God uses to bring repentance to sinners. When great men of God like George Whitefield or John Bunyan or Hal Harris or Daniel Roland preached on coming judgment of God for sins, they did it not without a dry eye. They wept over those people who they were preaching to about sins because they felt their own sins and they realized and acknowledged that I'm no better than you are. And the prophet is having the same spirit. He possesses the same spirit. When he pleads with God's people to tell them exactly why God is dreadfully silent to them. Let me show you something in Psalm 51. We preached through this a few years back, but Psalm 51, I want you to look at it again. Psalm chapter 51, this is the penitent prayer, David's prayer, after sinning against Bathsheba and God bringing him or granting him repentance. And he pleads for mercy in verse 1, "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He humbly pleads for forgiveness. But skip down to verse 7. Now listen how he does this. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Look at his humility. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence." You see that? "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now watch what happens in verse 13. "When you do that, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." You see that? Nobody is more able and qualified to cry out against sin than those who have themselves been humiliated and debased and lamented over their own sins. Oh, this is vitally important when we're dealing with sin, especially when we come to 1 John or even now or even our own lives. We're quick to point fingers at other people. The Lord says, remove the beam. Notice the beam in your own eye and take that out first before you remove the splinter that's in your brother's eye. Beloved, that's so important when we're dealing with sin, because there is such a spirit of arrogance and pride today amongst true professing believers, as though people never sinned. So when you're dealing with the subject of sin in yourselves, in ourselves, or with others, may God grant us grace to be first of all humbled by our own sins. Isaiah chapter 6, when this prophet cried out that I'm unclean, they went to the altar and brought a coal and touched his lips, and he said, now you're clean. You know what he said after that? God says, who shall I send? He said, send me. You see, he wasn't ready to be sent until he realized and acknowledged his own sins and infirmities. Before, he says, woe unto me. I don't even want to be in the presence of God. But oh, after the cleansing power of God's grace and mercy, forgiving him, then this prophet who was humbled by sins is bold enough to say, send me. Beloved, that's what we must ever remember when dealing with other people's sins. We would be able to find so much more reconciliation between believers, between believers and God, believers and believers, if we possess the spirit of humility in ourselves when dealing with our own sins and the sins of others. And so that's important that we understand the spirit of this prophet here. He's not preaching out of arrogance. He's not pointing fingers. He's not judging and condemning and criticizing others. He's speaking from experience. I've been there before. I know what sin can do. I've felt it myself. I'm just as weak and frail as you are. But I'm telling you, this is what's separating you between you and your God. Never forget, and we'll see a little bit of that tonight in John, how he deals with it. But love is still the sharpest edge of the two-sided sword. You know that? My little children, I write these things unto thee that thou sin not. What compassionate words. What pity. What long-suffering and patience. What warmth. And he's dealing with sin. It's earnest. But he does it in such a heart of love and compassion. If we would but deal with others in the same spirit, beloved, we wouldn't have so many schisms and divisions amongst believers. We'd be able to find quick reconciliation between ourselves and between God. So first of all, this morning, dearly beloved, let us learn from the spirit of this prophet. Let us not be arrogant and bold in condemning sin of others before we realize that we ourselves are just as sinful and prone to depart from God as anybody else. That makes us an able and qualified vessel to be able to cry out loud concerning sin. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Have you noticed the wording in this? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. He doesn't say the God or God. He says your. He's still your God. How much that drove this exhortation to heart. Your God. You've sinned against your God. He wants to reach the heart, not just the mind. He doesn't want to simply bring conviction or condemnation. And I've heard preachers, and I've been guilty of it myself, of preaching in such a manner and such a spirit that it's just condemning and criticizing, judgmental, harsh, cold, and unfeeling life. He uses the word, your God. He wanted to drive it home to their hearts. You realize what has happened here. Beloved, this is what sin does to us. It separates us from our God. What do you mean by that? His presence is no more felt or experienced. There's an emptiness and there's a void in our hearts. And everything we do for God, when we pray, read Scripture, when we serve Him, there's no joy, there's no anticipation, there's no love there, there's no compassion, no zeal. There's an emptiness there. Why? God has removed His presence from us. It's almost like Mary when she was at the graveside of Christ. Remember when she was looking for Christ and Christ approached her and she didn't even know it was Him. She thought He was the gardener. God has a way of withholding a sense of His presence in His children that though He's near, we sense not that He's there. And every true believer has felt this sometime or another in their lives. And it's a dreadful silence. It's an awful silence. And the prophet's trying to drive this home. Sin is a threat to you and your relationship with God. You need to realize that. Don't sin. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. that your iniquities have separated between you and your God. It's amazing how in chapter 58, verse 1, he talks to the whole people of God. He said, my people, show my people that they seek me daily. It's plural, my people. For chapter 59, he gets personal. He brings it down to individual. He said, your sins. And beloved, that's what it's all about. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. It doesn't matter what other churches are doing. It doesn't matter what other Christians are doing. Let us take care of our own selves. Let us beware of our own hearts. So often I've heard Christians excuse their sinful behavior because other Christians behave the same way. The prophet brings it down to personal. You and your God. He goes from a multitude to personal. Remember when they came up to the Lord and said the Galileans are sinners, and the Lord said, are the Galileans more sinners than the others? Unless ye likewise repent. He says, don't look at other people's sins. You're just as guilty. Look at yourself. Guard your own heart. So many people today use the excuse that, well, others do this. We said this Friday in the Bible study about David and Bathsheba. You know how many people have used David's sin for an excuse for adultery? David did it. He got away with it. Well, I won't go into that, but David didn't get away with it. David suffered tremendously. Well, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. That's a lot. Yeah, don't follow Peter's denial. Follow Peter's repentance. He wept bitterly. John Flavel has a book out called Keeping the Heart. It's a little small book. You ought to read it. You can get it online for free if you just Google it. Say Keeping the Heart, John Flavel, and you can download it and read it yourself. But it is very, very much worth reading. Because like it says in the beginning of the book, the hardest thing to convert before salvation is the heart. And the hardest thing to keep after salvation is the heart. And he uses that verse in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In the previous chapter, the prophet was divinely called upon by God to cry aloud, spare not, he says in verse 1 of 58. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show God's people their transgressions and sins. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to cry aloud. I want you to despair. I don't want you to move away from the side. Don't turn to the left or the right. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show God's people their transgressions and sins. And yet, they went on in their religious observances and duties as though they had not sinned or was guilty of any transgression. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Yet they seek me daily. Listen to this. The prophet's crying out about their sins. And they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching of God. They went on in their religious duties and observances as though nothing was wrong. Beloved, this is a devastating tragedy which abounds in America, even in Coleman. When the pulpit cries out against the sins of God's people and they ignore that and continue in their same lifestyle of sinning habitually and then show up in church as though they're the most pious individuals. One thing that aggravates me, and I'm sure it does you a lot when you're on the job with your colleagues, how one minute they can be talking about going to church and being in Sunday school, even being a Sunday school teacher, and the next they're talking about drinking and gambling and cursing and sex and lust. And it's amazing how it doesn't convict them at all. Beloved, this is the problem in America. They go about seeking Him daily. They go to the churches. They fill the pews. They fill the churches. And yet they don't hear what God's Word and what the preaching of God's Word is telling them. In spite of all the religious observances, Isaiah says in 59, it doesn't matter what you're doing. You're going through all of these things. You're seeking Him daily. You're delighting to know His ways. You ask Him. You take delight in approaching to Him. Yet, you don't understand that you're separated from God and His face is hid from you. You don't understand that God's presence is absent. And your prayers are unheeded. But you go through the same ritual all the time. Same religious duties and observances. You look outwardly as though you're approaching God, take delight in Him and doing what you're supposed to do, but you haven't realized you haven't realized that God's presence is absent and God's not answering your prayers. Beloved, this is the spiritual sign of God's being dissatisfied and displeased with His people. When heaven is silent, and that's a dreadful silence. Don't continue on in religious observances if your prayers are empty and vain and the Bible reading is dead and you feel no joy, no love, no compassion for Christ, and you sense that something's empty and void in your heart. Stop right there. Turn to God. Begin to pour your heart out to God. That His presence return. And that you can know again the joy of reading the Word, of praying, of fellowshipping with Christ. Don't continue in the religious observances as though by doing that God will be pleased by your works. You can't work your way to please God. And people are ignorant of this today. That's why you can go in a lot of churches today and the Word's being preached. They're singing the same songs. They're saying the same prayers. Yet the presence of God is nowhere to be found. And people pray and pray and pray, and yet there's no answer to their prayers. Beloved, of all sins, evil deceptions, this is the greatest of them all, and it brings the greatest judgment. Like Samson, remember? When Delilah convinced him into telling him what his powers was, and he said, yeah, by my hair's cut, he fell asleep, she cut her hair. Well, the Philistines came down upon him again, and what did Samson do? Samson said, well, I'll rise up as before times, and I'll slay them all. But the Bible said, who wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Samson's going to get up and do the same thing, but he didn't know the Lord was departed from him. And beloved, this is the same thing that's happening today across America. Multitudes continuing the religious duties and observances, yet without the presence and blessings of God. I don't, and I'm sure you don't, want to live a Christian life without the presence and the blessings of God. That's what counts. When God says, I'm going to send an angel, Moses, to carry you up to Egypt, an angel, that should have satisfied most people. When an angel leads me, that's fine. But you know what Moses said? Moses said, I don't even want an angel. If thy presence go not with us, lead us not up. It's your presence we long for and desire. Not an angel, but your presence. And beloved, every true believer is not ignorant. We know in our hearts when we haven't felt God's presence for a long time. When's the last time we prayed and felt as though God had really heard our prayers and drew nigh to us and embraced us with an assurance that God is hearing me? When's the last time we've opened up this blessed book and read it only to have it speak to our hearts in such a way that it brings love and adoration and joy and maybe even tears to us? That's what every Christian longs for. And if we're not careful, we get content with silence from heaven. And we find contentment in merely going through the motions. Don't ever be content with that. Don't ever fall in with the multitude and be content with that. Well, I'm going to church and reading my Bible, doing the best I can. Sure, I don't sense those things. Sure, I don't have those things in my life. But I'm doing all that I can. Don't be content with that. Don't ever be content with that. That's the deceitfulness of sin. This is what sin does to the believer. It doesn't take away our salvation, but it takes away the presence or the sense of God's presence in our lives. And it makes our prayers dead and cold. And beloved, prayer is the closest we can draw to God in this life. Without that vessel of prayer, without that wonderful vessel of communicating with God, what joy can we have? These people are ignorant of that. David said it best in Psalm 28, verse 1, when he says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Listen to what he says. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me. Listen to David. David knew what that was. If thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Be not silent to me. David refused to be content with God's silence. And he knew and felt and experienced the silence of heaven. We do, and we go on anyway, almost as though we're calloused. God save us from that. It's a curse which is abounding in American churches. That's why we have such Christian lifestyles as we do. Immorality, sin, lasciviousness, habitual sinning, a character and conduct that doesn't reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the fruits of the Spirit, which is brotherly kindness, meekness, brotherly love, and so forth. We have the works of the flesh, which is pride and arrogancy and jealousy. That's why Paul told Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come upon the church. Men shall be lovers of themselves. In that whole chapter I've told you before, it's not dealing with the sins of the world, but the sins in the church. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, arrogant. Beloved, never be content with a silent heaven. Because that could possibly mean you've never heard from heaven. And that would mean that you're not saved, which in turn would mean you're dying without Christ. Never take for granted simply because you're doing some religious duties or you're performing some religious ordinances that God is pleased with that and God accepts you on those grounds. All our works are as filthy rags. This is eternal life, John 17. That they might know Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ. David dreaded such a terrible, horrific thing. Be not silent unto me. Let it be the thunder of Thy law, or the earthquake of Thy judgments, or even the still small voice of Thy mercies, like Elijah. But not the intolerable dreadness of Thy silence. And every Christian knows that. Chasten me, or bless me, but be not silent unto me. That's why David said in Psalm 139 concerning sin in his heart, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any evil way in me." David said, even if you have to chasten me for my sins, I'd much rather you chasten me, because I know that's out of love and mercy for my goodness sake, for me, for my well-being. So even if you have to chasten me, then chasten me. Or show me your mercies and grace, but God, don't be silent to me. Nothing is more dreadful to me than when heaven is silent and God doesn't hear me. And I don't have a sense of His presence in my life and His Word is closed. This is the terrible consequences of our sins as believers. And this in some way could even be worse or feel worse than being lost in sin. If we've ever come to know the presence of God, if we've ever come to know the communion of the Holy Spirit, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing more intolerable than to lose a sense of that. And it's worse than being lost in our sins. These people didn't see that. They didn't understand that. The world today don't, and they continue on in these observances and duties, and sin has deceived them. Hebrews says sin hardens your hearts, makes us callous. Before we close our walk with Thee, I hate the sins that may be mourned. Do we? And they rise up in our bosoms, and we realize those same sins that I'm coveting in my heart are the same sins that caused Christ's agony on Calvary. I hate those sins that made me mourn. I'm the one that drove the nails in your hands. I'm the one that drove the nails in your feet. I'm the one that put the crown of thorns upon you. It was my sins and my transgressions. I hate those sins. And most of all, I hate them because they drove me from my rest. John Bunyan has a set of poems, and I'll bring this quickly to a close. He has a set of poems, and one is about sin, and I'm going to put it up on the internet when I got time this next week. It's a long one, it's like 16 verses, but John Bunyan wrote a lot of poems, and this one was about sin. But listen to what he says. He says, I quote, "Fools make a mock at sin, will not believe it carries such a dagger in its sleeve.
How can it be, say they, that such a thing so full of sweetness should e'er wear a sting, talking about sin? They know not that it is the very spell of sin to make men laugh themselves to hell. Look to thyself, he says. Look to thyself then. Deal with sin no more, lest he that saves against thee shuts the door. There's one verse of that. Now he goes into how sin deceives and calls and beckons and urges. It's a very heart-stirring poem that he wrote. Beloved, this is what sin does. This is why John, with such compassion and pity, says, my little children, it's like an adult. When our children are fixing to do something wrong or deadly or dangerous, our hearts go out and we say, little children, don't do that. I beg of thee, please. That's the spirit of John, my little children. I write these things unto thee that thou sinnest not. Why? Because sin is still devastating in the life of the believer. It separates us from God. It closes His ear that He does not hear our prayers. And what could be more intolerable and devastating than heaven being silent to our prayers and our hearts void of the presence of Christ? You see, sin is still something to dread and fear. There is a threat of sin. Yes, we're saved from its punishment. We're even saved from its power, Romans says. From its condemnation. If we're not saved from its devastating and destructive power to separate us from God's presence. Not eternally. But I tell you, there's nothing more devastating for a believer than not sense the presence of God. Let me close with this in preparation for tonight. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. This is wonderful. I don't want to leave you on such a negative point here. I want to leave you with some encouraging comfort in the midst of this divine exhortation. Look at Isaiah 59, starting verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. He's considered a madman. Christians are considered today madmen. Look at the Hollywood media. They describe us as being weirdos. Some Christians or professing Christians kind of help them support that theory with all their... Anyway. And the Lord saw it. Now look at this. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. And watch verse 16. And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Advocate. There's nobody amongst men to intercede on their behalf. There's nobody amongst sinful men to intercede. Judgment has failed. People are sinning. Sins and iniquities are abounding. And He saw it, displeased Him. There's nobody amongst men. No sinful man can intercede for men. Watch this. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him. And His righteousness it sustains him. God says, I'll bring my own intercessor. And who else could that be except Jesus Christ? There's one mediator between God and man. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what He's doing? There's mercy. Great mercy in the midst of great sin and iniquity. Your sin has separated you from your God, but He cannot hear thee. He will not hear thee. He has power to, and He's able to, but He won't because of your sins. You're separated. Yet He sends an intercessor to plead on our behalf because we had no one amongst ourselves to do it. Oh, beloved, we have such a wonderful, blessed Savior who keeps us and preserves us. And even though when we fall into sin, He's our advocate and our intercessor, and He pleads on our behalf with His blood. Oh, I'm telling you, beloved, what a wonderful thing it is. I want to try to sing that song tonight, but we've sang it here often, or that one song where it talks about His five wounds plead for me. Amen. Talking about Jesus' sacrifice. It's a wonderful song about how Christ intercedes on our behalf. But you see what the prophet's saying? We have a merciful and great God, but sin still has an intolerable dreadness to it because it causes heaven to be silent. And that's the greatest tragedy a believer can ever experience after knowing God's love, mercy, and presence, is to have that withdrawn. So may we, like David, say, be not silent unto me. but show me my heart. And when I've sinned, God, help me. Help me to humbly confess it before Thee. Cleanse me from that so that our relationship and fellowship could be once again lively and real and genuine. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Remove not Thy presence from me. Wash me thoroughly. Oh, may we have the same cry as David and as Isaiah. Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. And then may God touch us from the burning altar of God's grace to cleanse us, that we too can say, send me. May God give us grace to realize the tragedy of sin and what it does. And may tonight we learn from 1 John the wonderful advocate we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Thy Word. So often, Lord, these portions of Thy Scripture which are very difficult and hard, and we cry out, who can know these things? And yet, Lord, we pray that God, You'd reveal unto us the whole counsel of God so that we might know the truth in its fullness. The truth about Thy mercy, grace, holiness, and justice, and the truth about our sins and iniquities and our dependence upon Thee for all good things. Lord, I pray, make us sensitive to sin. Help us, dear God, we pray, to cry out with the psalmist, hear my prayer, O God, and be not silent unto me. And I pray that, God, You'd help us as we cry aloud against sin in ourselves and others. Help us to be first humbled by our own infirmities and sins, so that, Lord, we might be profitable and maybe, Lord, by Thy grace, gain our brother who has fallen into sin. Be gracious to us this day. Bring us back tonight with hearts prepared for Thy blessed Word in 1 John. We love You and we thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.